God's word for us in these teachings of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all the things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So if you've been with us the last couple weeks, you know that we are now well into our series called Imitatio. The title comes from a Latin phrase, Imitatio Christi, which means imitation of Christ, and that's what we're focusing on. We're looking at ways that you and I can live life such that we're becoming more and more like Jesus. We're living more like Jesus would live if he were here in our place today. And we're doing this because it's in the imitation of Christ that we actually find our most authentic life, our true selves, the life of abundance and flourishing that God has always intended for us. Well, today we begin a deeper look at practicing what is known as the Spirit-filled life and the charismatic tradition. And as we've done each week, I think it's appropriate that we just start with Jesus. So let me have our attention first get drawn to the Gospel of Mark and the prologue there, where Mark describes the opening moments of Jesus' ministry this way. He says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased.'" Now, I want you to notice at least three things are happening here all at once that point to who Jesus is. First, the curtain between heaven and earth is pulled back, or more literally, it is torn and ripped apart, ripped open, because in the person of Jesus, heaven meets earth. Second, the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. The Spirit now comes to Jesus as he comes up out of the water. More precisely, though, the Spirit actually, with Mark's wording, descends into Jesus, showing their complete union as well as Jesus' anointing and equipping for the ministry to come. And then third, if that weren't enough, this voice from the heavens announces and affirms Jesus' identity as the very Son of God. Now, when we read through the Gospels from here on out in the story, we get to see Jesus teaching, and we see Jesus healing people, and Jesus is casting out demons, and he's confronting religious hypocrisy and oppression, and he's calling people to follow him. How does Jesus do all that? Well, I want you to hold with me here two powerful truths in tension. Yes, Jesus does it all, because he is, in fact, the unique Son of God, beloved of the Father, who's now inaugurating the kingdom of heaven. But let's hold that intention with the equal reality that we cannot forget that Jesus is also fully human. a person fully filled with the Spirit of God and thus empowered by the Spirit for all that God calls him to do. Remember that when Jesus, after this moment, says, "Follow me," he's not interested in showing us how to live as gods, which we could never do anyway. Jesus shows us how to live as Spirit-filled people, which you and I are created to be as those who are also beloved of God. Jesus repeatedly promised to send the same Spirit to and into his followers that came to and into him at his baptism. Part of what Jamie just read for us from John's Gospel, in John 14, we hear Jesus say this, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now, and get this, and later will be in you." When this promise of Jesus is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, it is a history-altering day. It's a pivot point in the timeline of human history. Never before had the Spirit of God come to dwell with God's people like this. But now, because of Jesus, the same Spirit that was within and within Christ comes to live with and within those who follow Christ. All right, now around here, we like 12s. Am I right, Seahawks fans? We like 12s. So I'm going to give you 12, yes, a full dozen different ways that the Spirit who fills us ministers to us and through us. This is going to be kind of a quick tour de force, so fasten your seatbelts. We're going to go through this quick. Are you ready? So first, the Spirit who fills us reveals to us the truth about Jesus' identity and his saving work on the cross. In our natural state, that is because even our minds are in bondage to sin, we cannot know and fully internalize the wisdom of God revealed in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 14, the Apostle Paul writes this, "Now we did not receive the Spirit of the world, but we received the Spirit that is from God, so that we can know all that God has given us." And he continues, "A person who does not have the Spirit does not accept the truths that come from the Spirit of God. That person thinks they are foolish and cannot understand them because they can only be judged to be true by the Spirit." The Spirit enlightens our minds when we hear the gospel so that we can see the divine truth that is disclosed therein. The Spirit basically makes Christ real to us. Second, the Spirit who fills us convicts us of our sin. Again, from John's Gospel, we heard Jesus say, "And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment." You see, the Spirit's job is to make us aware, not just of kind of in an abstract way, like the existence of sin, that it's this thing that's out there, but of our own personal sin as well, of our practice of sinful actions, all that we do that is wicked and rebellious and in violation of God's perfect law. Makes us aware of our personal participation in sinful structures, how we are complicit in the sinfulness of social and economic and even family systems that violate God's justice, and of our possession even of a sinful nature, the ways in which the perfect and beautiful image of God in which we are created has become deformed. It's a little bit ugly now, not what God intended. Third now, the Spirit who fills us regenerates or births us into new life. Again, in John's Gospel, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit." The Apostle Paul also gets at this idea when he writes to his apprentice Titus, when he pens, "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." The new birth is supernatural. It is as supernatural as a physical resurrection, perhaps even more so. See, we can get kind of easily sidetracked into looking for some sort of physical, supernatural manifestations of the Spirit. We want to be able to see the Spirit do things like healings and other miracles. But the most important activity of the Holy Spirit is not raising the dead here and now, but raising to eternal life those who are spiritually dead in their sins. And just as you didn't have much to do with your own physical birth, so likewise, you are not in control of your spiritual rebirth. It is an action of the Spirit. Fourth, the Spirit who fills us baptizes us into the body of Christ. Again, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, some are free, but we have all been baptized into Christ's body by one Spirit, and we have all received the same Spirit. You know, baptism has always had meaning as a rite of initiation. It is not an action of an isolated individual. You never just kind of go down by the river all by yourself and baptize yourself. It is an action of the community to an individual who is being received into that community. The Spirit confirms then that we belong to God. We who are estranged have been adopted back into God's covenant family, the church universal. Fifth, the Spirit who fills us seals us as a guarantee or deposit toward everything God has promised. Again, writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, he anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, think about this just practically with me for a moment. What is a seal? What, not the animal, but you know, what is a seal? What does a seal do when you put it on something? It identifies it, and it authenticates it. A week or so ago, my wife Christy and I had to have some documents notarized. There were official legal documents that we were taking care of. We get our signatures on there, but we went to a notary public who then identifies us, checks our identity, looks at, you know, our driver's license, makes sure it's really us, so this document really belongs to us, then puts a seal on there authenticating it as well. The Holy Spirit's seal or presence within us identifies us as belonging to Jesus, and it authenticates us. Even more, the seal also functions as a down payment or a deposit promising what is to come. Just as we might put down earnest money on a house that we intend to buy to show that we really will come through with the promised full price offer, the triune God gives us the Holy Spirit as an earnest payment now. The Spirit is God's first installment of a future salvation that awaits us. Or maybe you can think of it this way. The eternal Spirit comes to us from the future that will be ours as a pledge of the fullness that is to come. Sixth, the Spirit who fills us abides or dwells within those who belong to Christ Jesus. Again, from Corinthians, or don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. One is not a Christian apart from the indwelling of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within all who belong to Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian without God's Spirit. It is impossible, too, to speak of a transition in the Christian life where we go from a state of the Spirit merely being with us to somehow now a new state of being within us. How are we doing? You with me so far? All right, that's the first six. Let's turn the corner. Let's go back around, kind of the other side of the clock or the other side of the dozen eggs here. Number seven, the Spirit who fills us teaches and guides us in the truth. Again, Jesus, speaking in John's gospel, says, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. This applies to us as individuals as well as to us as a community of faith. But we best experience the Spirit's guidance as individuals within the community of faith. Number eight, the Spirit who fills us intercedes for us in prayer. Paul, writing to the Romans, said, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our distress, for we don't even know what we should pray for, nor how we should pray. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us, believers, in harmony with God's own will. Now, a word of caution here about that passage. It is beyond the scope of what is being said to somehow describe what the Spirit's intercessions are actually like before the Father. So we can't presume to know anything about that intimate communication that goes on within the Godhead, within the Trinity. And it's a mistake to assume that that interpersonal intercession between the Spirit and the Father is somehow going to take on some physical manifestation that we're going to be conscious of. Nonetheless, What a great reassurance it is to know that when our prayers run dry, when it feels like we're banging on the door of heaven and white-knuckled and not getting any response, that the Spirit intercedes for us. Number 9, the Spirit who fills us frees us from both the power of sin and the bondage of legalism. Again, in Romans, Paul writes, "For the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you through Christ Jesus from the power of sin that leads to death." Please hear this. You and I, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, do not have to sin. Just think on that. You don't have to. I mean, we do, of course, because not every part of us has been fully reformed and sanctified, nor has the power of sin ceased its work upon us. But sin no longer has ultimate sway over your life if you are in Christ and the Spirit of Christ is in you. And we're also free from serving a law or a moral code that we have to try to live up to in order to know our role and to impress and to gain status. The requirements of the law have been fully met in us who live by the Spirit. We don't need to be controlled by legalism. Number 10. The Spirit who fills us, sanctifies us, or washes us and makes us holy. Again, to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And to the Thessalonians, he said, "We are thankful that God chose you to be among the first to experience salvation, a salvation that came through the Spirit who makes you holy and by your belief in the truth." That word sanctify, we don't use it a whole lot in common everyday language, but the word sanctify just means to make holy. It means to be made pure. It means to be set apart for something sacred and good. And here we see perhaps the most direct connection of the charismatic tradition back to what we talked about last week, the holiness tradition that we explored. Number 11, the Spirit who fills us produces fruit of virtue in us as we live by and follow the Spirit. In Galatians, Paul wrote, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." We don't have to manufacture those things, but the Spirit produces these virtues within us naturally as we live by the Spirit, are led by the Spirit, and keep in step with the Spirit. And finally, number 12, the Spirit who fills us empowers and equips us for service. Again, in Corinthians, we read, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." In Christ, we are not only saved from something, we're saved from sin and death and the devil, but in Christ, we are saved for something, for the good works of God's kingdom, for the building up of Christ's body, for the advancement of God's shalom peace in the world. The Holy Spirit not only empowers us for serving God and others, but actually manifests, actually physically and spiritually works through us to demonstrate God's power and to achieve God's will. Whew. Did you get all that? If not, that's okay. I don't expect any of us to, because it takes time. In fact, for 2,000 years, followers of Jesus have been working to live into and to live out all of those truths, to truly live Spirit-filled lives. This is a work in progress. The pursuit of the Spirit-filled life has led to the development of, again, what we're calling the charismatic tradition in Christian spirituality. Richard Foster, who helped to develop much of the material on the six dimensions of Christ's life that we're exploring, he describes it this way. Foster says that the charismatic stream of Christian life and faith focuses upon the empowering charisms or gifts of the Spirit and the nurturing fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit-empowered way of living addresses the deep yearning for the immediacy of God's presence among his people. Do you yearn deeply for God's presence in your life? The charismatic stream has something to offer. In fact, it might be helpful here if we just provide a quick definition or etymology of that word, charismatic. It actually comes from a Greek root, which actually kind of makes me think. You remember the movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Kind of makes me think of the dad in there. It's from the Greek. Charismatic is from the Greek, charismata, which means gifts. So there you go. The charismatic is just the gifts of the Spirit. And it's part of a word family centered on grace, on giving freely and generously. So the charismatic tradition centers around God's grace, freely and generously given to us in the presence and work of the Spirit. The charismatic tradition provides some of the needed correctives for followers of Jesus. On the one hand, it prevents trivialization of God's gifts of grace. It keeps us focused on the giver rather than the gifts, which are not to be ends in themselves, but they're means for a greater good. It avoids the titillation that is found among those who are pursuing signs and wonders, and the manipulations and even spiritual abuse that assigns greater value to some gifts or requiring that everybody practice certain gifts, like speaking in tongues. But on the other hand, it also prevents the minimization of the gifts of God's Spirit. Some followers of Christ, and let's be honest, this is particularly prevalent among us Presbyterians, can be too quick to dismiss some of the spiritual gifts as being too sensational, too emotional for our liking. We're uncomfortable with what we can't control or even explain, and so we neglect the Spirit's gifts and work in our midst. And so here again, we can benefit from the examples of those who have gone before us through the centuries in the charismatic tradition. God brought renewal to the church through people like George Fox and Charles Wesley. Or if you look back just to the last century, in the 20th century, we can see figures like Amy Semple McPherson or John Wimber. But an example that I will admit just captivates me is a guy named Francis, who was from the city of Assisi, hence his name, Francis of Assisi. I'm going to invite again my friend Jerry Erickson, who is kind of our unofficial church historian here with Calvin Church, to give us a little bit more background on Francis of Assisi and ways in which he is an example for us, the charismatic tradition. Jerry, over to you.
Sure. So here's a brief overview of Francis, just real quick. He was born in Assisi in 1182 and died there in 1226. He's the founder of the monastic order of the Franciscans. He wrote something called the Canticle of the Creatures. He was canonized as a saint in 1228. His feast day is October 4th. In a lot of Anglican and Catholic churches, that's also an occasion where the blessing of the animals happens, where you can bring your pet in and have it blessed. And he was declared to be the patron saint of ecology by Pope John Paul II in 1979. And in 2013, Cardinal Bergoglio of Argentina chose Francis as his papal name because he was so inspired by St. Francis. Here's a brief historical background. It won't surprise you that he's another saint who was born into a troubled time. So he lived in medieval Europe, which is a time of shifting boundaries and allegiances, a lot of change going on. He was born about a century after the Christian church split in half in 1054 into the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Western half of the former empire, Roman Empire, and the church broke into all kinds of pieces, and including his own city, Assisi, was in a little duchy, which kept getting traded back and forth between major powers. Which has caused a lot of political confusion, you know, as if we were to have a war with Everett, you know, or something, you know, that kind of thing. All these alliances shifted all the time. He was also born during the time of the Crusades, which was prompted by the rise of Islam in the Middle East. And 610, when Muhammad had his first revelation for the Book of Quran, and then it grew into this huge movement that eventually took over all the former Byzantine Empire and eastern lands, which alarmed everybody in Europe. And so one of the popes, Pope Urban II, declared the First Crusade. And so that was another crazy time in Europe. And you will see, I'll talk about it in the class afterwards, that Francis had a really interesting part to play in one of those crusades. And like I said, he was born in Assisi in 1182. His father was a wealthy silk and cloth merchant, and his mother was from France, a noblewoman. He grew up in an atmosphere of wealth and indulgence. One description of Francis as a young man says he was handsome, witty, gallant, and delighted in fine clothes. He spent money lavishly. And another biographer says he squandered his time terribly. Indeed, he outshone all his friends in trivialities. And as you will see, Francis often acted on impulse, which got him into big trouble a lot. But he eventually learned to listen to the holy impulses that he got from the Spirit, as Neil was talking about. He also had an acute sense of justice and compassion. And there's one story that has him selling cloth for his father in the marketplace one day when a beggar asked him for some money. He was busy and the beggar went away, but when Francis had some time, he left his stall and searched for the beggar and found him and gave him all the money that he had in his pockets. This incident, which he did on impulse, actually caused him to be mocked by his friends and enraged his father, because it was his father's money that he gave. And in 1202, he became a soldier in one of these endless battles between the city-states. And so the city of Assisi was somehow doing a military incursion against the neighboring city of Perugia. But in the process, Francis, who had volunteered as a soldier, got put in prison and then held for ransom. And it took his father a year to come up with the money to ransom him back. But nevertheless, Francis had a long time to think and reevaluate his life in the meantime. However, upon release, he returned to his former lifestyle. He hasn't quite learned his lessons. And then he went off and joined another army, but there had a vision that prompted him to return to Assisi and to finally forsake his worldly life. He went on a pilgrimage to Rome, where he joined the poor at St. Peter's Basilica, begging for money. And he spent a lot of time in solitude asking God to enlighten him. And in a ruined chapel at San Damiano near Assisi, he had a vision where Christ told him to go repair my house, which, as you see, is falling completely to ruin. And so, impulsively, he sold some cloth and other goods from his father's business to help the priest in Damiano rebuild the church. But the priest rejected his money, so Francis angrily threw the money away on the floor of the church. And then it dawned on him that his father would not be happy with all this. And so he hid in a cave for a month to avoid seeing his father. He finally gave up when he was too miserable, hungry, and dirty, and went back to Assisi. When his father saw him, he dragged Francis back home, beat him, tied him up, and locked him in a small storeroom. However, his mother had pity on him, and so she finally let him out when his father was gone. Francis made his way back to San Damiano to seek shelter from the priest there, but his father brought charges against his son with the civic officials, and he sought to disinherit Francis. And Francis was brought before the Bishop of Assisi for the legal proceedings. And in the midst of the proceedings, Francis dramatically shed the clothes he had on that his father had given him and renounced his father and his inheritance and walked out. And now homeless, he's in trouble once again, Francis wandered the countryside as a beggar, finding odd jobs to survive. He finally found refuge with a friend who gave him the clothes that would mark him as a pilgrim, which I think had a special status in the Middle East, or in the Middle Ages. He eventually returned to Assisi and started asking the townspeople for donations of building stones so he could start rebuilding this church. And so with the stones, he began to rebuild the church by himself. And he finally had a vision to commit himself totally to the life of poverty. He had some followers, and I'm just going to briefly summarize this here. He finally was able to have about 12 followers, and then he, on another impulse, which this was a little more positive, he had the impulse that they were going to travel to Rome and ask the Pope to start a new order, which was pretty audacious. And amazingly enough, the Pope agreed and let him start this order of the Franciscans. And I'll stop there.
Thanks, Jerry. Some of the stories about Francis get pretty wild. Francis was known to have, as Jerry alluded to, such a connection to the natural world, to God's creation. In fact, the hymn that we sing, All Creatures of Our God and King, has language drawn from Francis. There's one fanciful story about how a wolf was attacking the town, this giant wolf, and causing all sorts of problems. And Francis went out, and I don't remember all the details of it, but basically Francis encounters the wolf, and they have a conversation. And Francis convinces the wolf to make a deal, that if the wolf will stop terrorizing the villagers, then the villagers will provide some food for the wolf. And this giant wolf agrees with Francis, and in fact, that's what happens, and basically becomes the pet of the village, all because the Holy Spirit was working through Francis in that way. The stories are pretty incredible. In his reflections on Francis, Richard Foster emphasizes, though, that the goal of his life and his ministry was always to link spiritual power with spiritual growth. Here's one of the things that Foster says about Francis. He says, all the wonder-working events in Francis's life had this soul growth as their objective. This is the point of all the miracle stories. Nor were all the miracles of an outward nature. Many, in fact, were deeply interior, involving unusual discernment and wisdom. Whether outward or inward, the results were always the same, however. Deeper love of God, greater holiness of life, fuller freedom in the Spirit. All right, so now how do we practice the Spirit-filled life today? I'm not expecting you to go out and have encounters with wolves. I hope, though, that you will explore and experiment with your small groups, as many of you are journeying with us through this series. But I want to offer two ways for us to pray, just to make it practical today. Releasing and receiving. Prayers of releasing and prayers of receiving. So let's begin with prayers of releasing. The fact is that we cannot be filled with the Spirit when we're full of ourselves. We cannot be filled with the Spirit's power and peace when we insist on maintaining control of our lives. We cannot be filled with the Spirit's hope when we constantly manipulate people and situations to get our way. We cannot be filled with the Spirit's joy when we worship the idol of personal success and happiness. We cannot be filled with the Spirit's riches when we cling to material possessions. So even as we begin to pray, Lord, fill me with your Spirit, we must also pray, Lord, take from me anything that keeps me from knowing you fully. Now recognize, I'm going to warn you, be careful, because that is a dangerous prayer. Most of us struggle with holding back and not releasing all of our lives to God's care. I think there are many reasons for this. Sometimes it's pride. Sometimes it's a lack of trust or faith in God's goodness. But I'll be honest with you, I've talked with people over the years, and frankly, as I look in the mirror or I look at my own life, the reason I see most often why we struggle with releasing things to God is shame. We fear that if we open up certain parts of our lives to God, then God is not going to be pleased with what he finds there. We've concluded that God would be disappointed in us if certain parts of our lives were exposed. And so like Adam and Eve concealing themselves in the Garden of Eden, I will foolishly hide parts of myself in fear that God's going to be displeased, though in fact it is the hiding that may be what displeases God the most. Jesus said, Matthew records this in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy before God, that we are, in fact, destitute and powerless. Jesus says, blessed are the spiritually empty, for then they may be filled with my Spirit. This morning, if you feel like a spiritual beggar crying out to God for help, if you are empty and drained and you feel like you're just wrung out like a sponge, then God smiles upon you, for life in his kingdom is open to you today. And God can fill your life with his life, fill your spirit with his Spirit. St. Augustine said, God gives where he finds empty hands. So you can use that as a model. Begin your prayers by imagining holding the different elements of your life in your hands. You can do this as a quite literally as a physical exercise. Imagine holding people, the relationships that you have that are important to you with friends or family. Holding activities, whether it's job or school or volunteer work. Put your possessions in there too, but also your stress, your regrets of the past, Your fear is the future. And then slowly open your hands with your palms up to just release it all to God and share it all with the Lord. And then after first releasing, we can pray prayers of receiving. Because remember, praying for the fullness of the Spirit is not a matter of my getting more of God's Spirit, but of letting the Spirit of God get more of me. Let me make this just really personal for a few moments. This last year or so for me has been a shift in the way that I pray. And it's based on this. Because I have to admit that for years, I focused so much on wanting to feel something. For years, I have prayed, Lord, I just want to know your presence. I prayed like many of you perhaps, those just be prayers. Lord, just be with me. Just be with me. And slowly now, as part of my journey, and maybe this will resonate with you, I am realizing that I need to focus not on my sensing God's presence, but is God sensing mine? Am I actually showing up? Am I bringing everything I am and everything that I have to God? Because the Spirit comes to fill all my life. I've got to ask, what is it that I'm holding back? What do I section off? What am I trying to keep to myself? And so as I'm praying, it's not so much, Lord, are you here? God, would you come to me and show up? But Lord, help me to be here. Help me to be present with you, because I know you are always with me. Help me to show up for you. Because in this amazing dance of love with God, the lover of our souls will always take the lead, always takes the first step. But God waits for us to respond, to receive the Holy Spirit into our lives. So today I believe God is inviting you and inviting me to pray for the fullness of the Spirit. Jesus said in Luke's gospel, I love this. This is typical kind of winsome Jesus. It is hyperbole. You fathers, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, no, this is not just a one-and-done thing where we say the prayer once and then we're done with it. This is moment by moment as we face the ordinary activities and the decisions and the relationships of home and family or job or school. In fact, this kind of prayer of a releasing and then receiving, releasing and receiving, this prayer of asking for the filling of the Spirit can be as regular as our breathing. And so I want to ask you to do something with me. For those of you who are in the sanctuary and at home too, would you do a little exercise with me? If you are here in the sanctuary, would you just stand up, please? Go ahead and stand. And if you're at home, you can do this too. And I want to invite you to just engage in a practice with me. And by the way, if you're at home, this gets awkward if there are other people in the room, so do yourselves a favor. Just look at anybody else in the room. You don't have to say anything. Just give each other the nod that says, it's okay, we're going to do this. So it doesn't feel weird if only one person does it and everybody else does not, okay? Here's what I want you to do. Take a few moments and just pay attention to your breathing. And as you do this, I'm going to invite the band to come back up to be ready for us. Notice yourself inhaling and notice yourself exhaling. As you inhale, pay attention to that. But the next time you exhale, make it just a little longer than normal. And with the next exhale, offer a prayer of releasing. Think of things that you want to give away. And if it's helpful, you can put your hands out. If not, that's okay too. Exhale, releasing. And inhale, praying, Lord, fill me. Exhale, Lord, here is all that I have and am. Inhale, Lord, I want you to fill every part of me. Exhale, Lord, take my life, every facet. Inhale, Lord, fill every nook and cranny of my being. Exhale, Lord, would you receive all that I am? Inhale, Lord, breathe on me your very breath. Take just a minute more. to breathe your prayers of releasing and receiving.